been in a lot of different places, and I've watched a lot of, been a part of a lot of worship services, and I've watched a lot of worship times of singing and praise, and I've asked myself the question already. I said, what is normal? You know, what should be the norm in our experience in a time like this, what we've been doing in the last 45 minutes? And that's hard to answer, because you have so many different expressions of that in the body of Christ around the world, and you have different people at different places. And I had to think of, I'm gonna suggest this, that I think if you want to look at what is the purest form of worship, the purest expression of worship, would we not say that maybe as we look at that in the book of Revelation, and we see where people actually are in the very presence of God and the Lamb, and there is no aspect of the flesh anymore, but we've left that behind, and we're there in a state of a purity and holiness that we can only taste of here, and we're actually seeing Him face to face. And what we see there, is that not the purest form of worship that we can see in that place? And I had to think that if we're looking for a norm, or if we're looking for something that's sort of a standard, would it not be Revelation? Would it not be the saints before the Lamb worshiping God without the veil of flesh, without the encumbrance of the flesh? Because, you know, we all come here in a morning like this, and we're at many different places. You know, some of us are here and we've experienced freedom and joy. And we are worshiping, we are singing, we are praising out of that experience. And there's others that are here that are still, don't have a relationship with Christ. And maybe there is a spirit of heaviness over their hearts this morning. And maybe there's others who have experienced forgiveness of their sins, and they are here, they do know Christ, but maybe there's something very heavy on your heart this morning. Maybe there's a burden that you have. You came with a burden, and you came with a heavy heart. You know, we have the loud one in the corner somewhere who's shouting, glory! You know, and then you have another quiet one over here that can barely lift their voice in a whisper. And then you have everything in between. Is there some expectation that we have for you in coming here this morning? Is there a certain level or a certain expression that we're looking for? You know, I said already that that's one thing I appreciate about the church here, is that there's a place where each one of us can come before God and express what's in their heart without fear of judgment from anyone else. You know, I have been in places where it's like a cookie cutter a duplicate from one person to the next, and you walk in that atmosphere and you just feel like, if I'm not doing what everyone else is doing, then I'm not very spiritual. Or I should somehow get myself up to that certain level as everyone else. And I don't want that. I don't want that kind of atmosphere. I would rather be in a place where there's a place for everyone, no matter where you are and how you're feeling this morning, that you can feel at home here. And you can feel like, whether all you can do is whisper out of the heaviness of the burden that you're carrying, all you can do is whisper. All you can do is lift a little finger to God in your heart. That's okay. God is looking for sincere worship. He is looking for a sincere expression from your heart to Him, and however that comes out. So I just want to bless you, and each one of you, wherever you are, I want to welcome you here, and I just want to encourage you to do that. Worship God in sincerity, from a sincere heart, and don't feel like you have to come to some certain expression or level to be a part of this and what God is doing today. In Matthew 27, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus cried again out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the tomb, the door of the tomb, and departed. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, beginning to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." There was a Jewish historian who lived over this time, and he wrote about this event when he said, "In about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. And he won over many Jews and many Greeks, and he was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared to them restored to life. For the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." And can I say this morning, has still to this day not disappeared. Hallelujah! We serve a risen Christ who's alive today. And though the devil has done all they could to stamp out this little tribe of Christians, they're still alive and well today. 2,000 years ago, sometime in April AD 33, Jesus was crucified at a spot outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha. A king on a cross. What does that mean for us today? Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And it says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top all the way down to the bottom. And it says the earth began to shake. It says that rocks were rent apart. Rick Renner writes this about this event. He says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that on the day Jesus was crucified, the sky turned eerily dark at the sixth hour of the day. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Notice the choice of words Matthew used to describe this event. First he says that there was darkness. Suddenly and unexpectedly, the clouds started rolling over the land, becoming darker and darker, until finally an ominous dark gloom filled the entire sky and loomed over the landscape. The Greek word here emphatically tells us that the whole world literally became simultaneously darkened. Critics of the Bible have attempted to explain away this supernatural darkness by alleging that it was due to an eclipse of the sun. This is impossible, however, for the Passover occurred at the time of the full moon. The Bible informs us that the darkening of the sky started at the sixth hour. This is significant, for the sixth hour, or noontime, was the very moment that the high priest Cephas, arrayed in his full priestly garments, began the procession in which he would enter the temple to slaughter a pure and spotless Passover lamb. This darkness that covered the land lasted until the ninth hour, the exact moment the high priest would be making his entrance into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the Passover lamb to cover the sins of the nation. It was at this moment that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." As he heaved upward to breathe for the last time, Jesus gathered enough air to speak forth a victory shout. His assignment was complete. After proclaiming these words with his last ounce of strength, Matthew tells us that he yielded up his spirit. What Matthew tells us next is simply amazing. He writes, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom." Now that word, behold, is a very difficult word to translate, for it carried such intense feeling and emotion. King James Version most often translates this word as behold, but in our contemporary world, it might be better rendered as wow. The word carries the idea of shock and amazement and wonder. It's almost as if Matthew is saying, wow, can you believe it? The veil of the temple itself was ripped from the top to the bottom. Matthew wrote about this event many years after the fact, yet he still is dumbfounded by what happened that day, that he explained in effect, wow, look at what happened. There were two veils inside the temple, one at the entrance to the holy place and the second at the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to pass through the second veil once a year. The second veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and about 4 inches thick. One early Jewish writing states that the veil was so heavy that it took 300 priests to move or manipulate it. They'd have to wash it if it became unclean. It would be impossible, humanly speaking, for someone to tear that veil. In fact, there's some accounts that say that even though they would have taken horses on each side, they would not have been able to pull that veil apart. At the exact moment that Jesus was breathing his last breath on the cross at Golgotha, Caiaphas the high priest was standing at his station in the inner court of the temple, preparing to offer the blood of his spotless lamb of God, or a spotless lamb, Passover lamb. At the very instant Caiaphas stepped up to kill the Passover sacrifice, Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished." At that same instant, miles away from Golgotha, inside the temple at Jerusalem, a mysterious and supernatural event occurred. that massive fortified veil that stood before the Holy of Holies, that barred anyone from seeing or entering into the very presence of God. It was as if an invisible hand, a divine hand, had reached down and grabbed it and ripped it open. And it exposed the Holy of Holies to the common person who could see in there and could enter it. Ripped it to shreds and discarded it. Moment that Jesus cried, "It is finished." Everything that the prophets have prophesied, everything that the scriptures was foretelling, everything from the time of Genesis, and all that God had spoken in Deuteronomy and Judges and Daniel, and all those things were pointing forward to this moment in history when this event would change everything. Imagine how shocked Caiaphas must have been when he heard the ripping sounds above his head and then watched as the veil was torn in half, leaving two sides of that once massive curtain lying collapsed to his right and to his left. Just think what must have gone through this evil high priest's mind when he saw that the way into the Holy of Holies was opened and that God's presence was no longer there. You see, when Jesus was lifted up on that cross became the eternal mercy seat on which the blood of the final sacrifice was sprinkled. Once that sacrifice was made, it was no longer necessary for a high priest to continually make sacrifices year after year after year, for Jesus' blood had now settled the issue forever. For this cause, God himself ripped the veil of the temple in half, declaring that the way into the Holy of Holies was now available to everyone who came to him through the blood of Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and God. Jesus broke it down. Jesus tore it down. Jesus dismantled that wall of separation, inviting us to come through the blood of Jesus into the very presence of God. It's interesting to know that Origen, he was an early Christian leader, recorded that there were great earthquakes at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. I find it so amazing that although Israel rejected Jesus and the Roman authorities crucified him, creation always recognizes him. During his life on this earth, the ways obeyed him. Water turned to wine at his command. Fish and bread multiplied at his touch. The atoms of water solidified so that he could walk across it, and the wind ceased when he spoke to it. So it shall come as no surprise that Jesus' death was a traumatic event for creation. The earth shook and trembled and shuddered at the death of its creator, for it instantly felt its loss. The earth shuddered so violently that when Jesus died, that even the rocks were torn apart. This is a serious earthquake. It makes me realize all over again the incredible significance of the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus' blood was accepted at the cross as final payment for man's sin, the need to habitually offer sacrifices year after year was eliminated forever. Forever. The Holy of Holies, a place limited only to the high priest once a year, has now become open and accessible to all of us. As believer priest, each of us can now enjoy the presence of God, not just once a year on the Day of Atonement, but every day. And Hebrews tells us, this is the end of the quote here, but Hebrews tells us that we should come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace to help in time of need. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Hallelujah. 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 There's three aspects of this that we can see in 1 Peter 2:24. It says, first of all, he himself also bore our sins. All of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions that we have ever committed were heaped upon the sinless Lamb of God. And he took them, he bore them on the cross of crucifixion. And he suffered, he bled, his blood was spilt, because that was an offering that was acceptable to God. Only that, not my good deeds, not my new leaf, not my desire to do better, but in hopeless, helpless abandonment, when you and I come and we understand that and we believe that all of my sins were placed upon him, that was the offering that was accepted to God. And it says that we then, as we believe that, we actually die with Jesus. It says that that we, having died to sin, now experience a supernatural power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, now we can have access to, and we can live for righteousness. And then he says, by whose stripes you are healed. Do you need healing this morning? What do you need healing for? He is the healer. He is risen with healing on his wings. It's a word that God gave me this morning. He is risen with healing on his wings. He's the balm of Gilead. He's here for you. He has completed that perfect sacrifice. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. At that instant, everything that you need to be reconciled to God, Jesus has provided already for you. Everything. There's nothing that wall of separation that kept you from God is broken down by Jesus himself. And he's inviting you and I to come to God and receive it. Simply believe it and receive it. That free gift of salvation, of reconciliation. And I'm so thankful that is the message that we preach. That is the message of the cross. That is the message of hope. That is the message that has for many, many years set people free. And that is a message that can set you free today. And that is actually the message that can enable us to enter into worship. You know, there's many things that keep us away. There's distractions, there's condemnations, there's sins. But that is the message that can bring us into that place of pure worship. And I want to invite each of us to draw near today, wherever you are. You know, we have a beautiful opportunity today to celebrate with three young people who have experienced this in their life. They have heard the gospel, and their hearts has said yes. Woo-hoo! Glory! Let's give them a clap. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Glory! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. The devil lost three more. Woo! Glory. Do it again, Lord. Do it again and again and again. He lost three more. And there's a reason to celebrate together. You know, someone thanked me for celebrating or rejoicing with their family. I said, you know what? There's a really big family rejoicing here today. Hallelujah. So thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. You know, there's not many things that stirs me up so much when I see someone say no to the devil and yes to Jesus. There's something about that just stirs me up. Because I got a score to make with him. I got a score to make with him. He kept me in bondage for too long. So I have committed the rest of my life to devote the rest of my life rescuing people from his camp and bringing them into the camp of God. And that's a mission, that's an opportunity that all of us have, is to see people rescued. Steve, I'm taking your time. Come. Stephen's going to preach a baptism message, and I took enough of your time. Sorry.
That's better. Thanks, Dwayne, for rescuing me. I was saying what an awesome privilege it is to be able to serve a living God, someone who rescued me from darkness and brought me into the marvelous light. There, I'm a wanderer, so I'm afraid I'm going to kick that over. God is so amazing. What he did for you, what he did for me, what he wants to do for each one of you. This morning, we have the privilege to celebrate the risen Lord. He's no longer dead. He's not buried in a tomb somewhere with just his bones left. But he is alive. And he's living. He's alive on the inside. He is the one who has said, I will change you and make you alive. I will come and live inside of you. I will take your dirty heart and I will give you a brand new heart. As we think of a new heart, as you think of baptism, why would you be baptized? What's the purpose of baptism? Is it simply to get wet? Is it simply to take a bath that you haven't had all week or all month or all year? Is that simply what baptism is? Or what is baptism for? Is it simply something I have to do because I want to be a better Christian? Is that what it's for? What is baptism for? Why did you get baptized? Those of you who are baptized, why did you get baptized? One of the reasons is, in God's word, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord. Through the book of Acts, we read much of baptism. People repented of their sins. They turned from darkness to light, and they experienced baptism. Now, there's an interesting thing in the Gospels. There's a number of times where, I think it was John promised something else that was going to come with baptism. In the Gospels, I think it's in Matthew and in Luke, he said, Jesus is coming not to give you another baptism like John was giving, not a water baptism. Jesus is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's another baptism. And that's, as I was studying about baptism, that was the only baptism that I could find that John predicted was going to come for us. Now, we're also commanded to be baptized with water. I believe that. But there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that God wants to pour into us as we receive his new nature, as we receive his new life. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that he wants to pour in us. And that is the life, the power to live and walk with God. As we experience baptism, we first have to experience death. There's beautiful symbolism in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans, I was reading, and I'd love to read all of Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. But I guess I won't. Jonathan, no, you didn't take too long. I told you could keep going. But Romans, there's a few verses in the book of Romans I'm going to read. Romans being one of my favorite books. They're all my favorite. So I say that every time I come to speak about my favorite book. But the book of Romans, chapter 5, talks about our problem that we have. And I'm just going to read verse 12. No, we got to start at verse 12 and read all the way to chapter 6, verse 13. I'm going to read those verses. And as you hear those verses, think about baptism. And think about yourself in this position. Wherefore, as by one man, I'm reading out of the King James Version. Some of your versions are different, but I'll start at verse 12 of Romans 5 and read to verse 13 in chapter 6. So if your version's different, you can follow there. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Death, burial, and resurrection. Without a death, a baptism is useless. Without a death, there's no point in baptizing someone. Without experiencing death to self, without experiencing yourself on the cross, death of self, baptism is useless. It's simply going down into the water, a dry sinner coming up a wet sinner. That's all it is. Death. Have you experienced death of yourself? No, you're all living. You're all sitting on the benches looking at me. You're breathing, you're living, you're alive. So what does that mean? What is death? What has to die? What needs to die before you can be baptized? He talks here of that nature that is against God needs to die. That nature that is contrary to God, as Jonathan talked about, that nature that is against God needs to die. Completely dead. And I love the beautiful picture of baptism and how the nature, how when we are dead with Christ, we are dead. When we experience crucifixion, how alive is someone that's crucified? How alive was Jesus when he was crucified? As you consider how alive he was, consider your own self. How alive are you after you experience death to self? When that reality, when you realize that the old is completely dead, it gives you, well, the old's dead. What does that mean? The old is dead. Something that is crucified is dead. Something that is crucified can't raise again. Death, burial, and resurrection. Something that is crucified needs a burying. Jesus' body needed to be buried. Jesus' body was going to decay if it was allowed to stay in this earth. Now we know Jesus' body could not decay. It could never decay because he was God. And God had promised that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He would not allow his Son to rot in a grave. But he needed to be buried. Jesus was buried in a grave. We also need a burial. And that burial is that complete putting into the tomb, complete going under. The old is dead and it's buried. It's completely gone. It's removed. What does Jesus do with your sins, your old sins? He looks at them and brings them up about once a week, right? Does Jesus remember your old sin? The sin you committed, some of you are Christians for 20, 30 years. Do you think Jesus remembers the sins that you committed 30 years ago? Does Jesus bring them up and, oh, they committed that. Look, they're not as good as they think. Does Jesus do that? Does Jesus remember what sin you did before you were saved? Or did he bury them? I believe Jesus does not remember your sin. Jesus completely buried those sins, those things that you had done against him, those attitudes you had against God. He completely buries them and doesn't remember them against you. Now, if you have never said yes to Jesus and you have never experienced that death on the cross, yes, Jesus remembers every last sin that you are committing, that you are still committing. Jesus remembers all of them, and he takes count of every single sin that you're committing. Until you say yes to Jesus Christ, and until you place your faith in Jesus Christ, every sin that you are committing is on the list, and God can see it. God sees what you are doing. But when you, by faith, go onto the cross with Jesus Christ and experience that death and that burial, he gets rid of those sins. Those sins no longer need to be behind me. I can't see them because he forgot them. Those sins are gone because he has got rid of them. Satan comes to you and says, do you remember what you did? Remember that bad thing you did a few years ago, a few months ago, before you got saved, how bad you were? And we have the authority through Jesus to say, no, I don't remember. God doesn't remember, so I'm not going to remember. That's the completeness of the death. That's the completeness of the burial of the old. And the old is completely gone. Why would Jesus want you to be resurrected? Because something that's in the tomb isn't very useful. If Jesus would have stayed in the tomb, I wouldn't be here this morning. I would not be here. I would be somewhere else. I know I would. Because he saved me. And he gave me a brand new life. He put something inside of me. He put a life in me that makes me love people. Makes me love the resurrection. He gave me a brand new life. And he gave me something to rejoice about. That's Jesus. The resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. Without a resurrection, you cannot live a new life. You're going to live or you'll stay in a dead state. Without a resurrection, coming up to new life. And you can't do that by yourself. You cannot raise yourself up. No amount of working can raise yourself up. You know, if you're dead, if you were crucified on a cross, completely dead, it's impossible for you to raise yourself again. Your life's gone, completely gone. So why do we think? Why do we think that somehow I can make myself good enough for God? Why do we think that? That somehow I can do something that's going to give me life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it more abundantly. Jesus came to allow you to be resurrected. And that's the beauty of baptism. It's such a beautiful picture of that death, that burial, and that resurrection. It's such a beautiful picture of the new life that can come. And it only comes because we take on the nature of Jesus. It only comes as we allow him to live inside of us. It only comes as we give up. If you're on a cross, before you get to the cross to be crucified, you have to give up. If someone is coming to take you to crucify you, I know what I would do if I didn't want to be crucified. I know exactly what I would do if I didn't want to be crucified. I would struggle. I would do all I could, and I would hope that my desperation would be able to overpower the people that wanted to crucify me. You need to give up. To experience crucifixion, you have to give up. Open up your hands. Open up your arms. Allow yourself to experience the death. Death of the old man. Death. To allow yourself to experience death and allow someone to put you to death. You know, when Jesus was crucified, he gave up. In a sense, he didn't give up because he was all powerful, and yet he did. He accepted death on the cross. He submitted himself to death on the cross. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did it for you. He did it for me. Jesus gave up. He died. He died not so I can be some superhuman, but he died so that I can be alive and experience the resurrection power, living on the inside. And what God does for us as we open up our hands and say, here I am, God. All I have is yours. I just mess it up. All I ever do is mess it up. I can't fix it. Nothing I can do to fix this. Here I am, God. I trust you, and I want to be crucified with you. And then as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As we open up our arms and surrender, death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism symbolizes that so beautifully. Jesus' call is for us to experience baptism, physical water baptism. It's one of his commands he's given, is that we experience baptism. But don't ever make the mistake of being baptized a sinner. Please, please give your life to Jesus Christ before you experience baptism. Open up your arms, open up your hands, and say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to serve you whatever it takes, whatever it costs me, I'm going to serve you. Only then are you going to experience the benefit of baptism. As you experience the baptism that God has, it's brand new life, brand new life. And you now have the power to live because of him. Just imagine how much you're worth. How much are you worth to God? Do you ever consider how much you're worth to God? We talk a lot about how I'm not worthy of this, I'm not worthy of that. Somebody gives you a gift, and it's too big. It's too big a gift. Sometimes our children do that for us. They give us big gifts. They're very generous children. I just had to brag on them. And you feel unworthy. What did Jesus give? What did God give for you? What did God give for your life? Are you worthy? We say we're not worthy. And there's a sense where that's true. There's a sense where we are worth so much to God. God sees your value. He sees how much you are worth to him. And he says, I want them. I want them restored. I want them to look just like me. I want them to look just like I look. I want them to live like I live. Their value, their worth. Jesus says, you were worth dying on the cross for. You were worth me suffering and dying on the cross. Remember your worth. And if you're worth that to Jesus, if you're worth his life, his death, you have the privilege, I have the privilege to accept it, to reach out and say, yes, God, I give you everything, all I am. Death, burial, and resurrection. Without it, we cannot live. Without death, we cannot experience burial or resurrection. Without death, we can never experience resurrection. Why would you choose God's way? Why would you? Why would you choose death? The only reason to choose death is because there's abundance of life comes out of death. As you plant a seed in the ground, out of that seed comes abundance of life. There's much more fruit comes out of that life than comes from that one seed that is alone. Choose life. Death, burial, resurrection. Open up your arms today and say, yes, God, all I want is you. All I want is you, Jesus. All I want is to be like you, whatever it looks like. Whatever it takes, God, I just want to be like you. I just want to look like you. want to give you that opportunity. If anybody hasn't done that, choose life today. Choose Him. Not because it's a hard life. It is not a hard life. I'm here to say the Christian life, living for Christ, is not a hard life. Because of the power on the inside. Because of the power on the inside. Everything outside can be going bad. But because Jesus lives on the inside, life is good. If you have never said yes to Jesus, if you have never said, I surrender to you, God, today is the day to do that. Today is a beautiful day to experience resurrection power. Say yes to God. Not because for what you are going to get out of it, but because He is worthy.